You? That is better, yeah. If I were to ask you, what is thy only comfort in life and in death, you would probably come up with some good answers. That's better. But there's a theological answer to this, and we're going to get into that today. So I was thinking if Dr. Steele can take us down the dusty paths of the Westminster, I think that was the name of the series that he was given, something like this, then we can descend along some similar paths that perhaps are not quite so dusty. We're going to descend today together to visit the half-timbered houses of Heidelberg and to take a peek at what was going on some short time after the Reformation. And so the setting here is what we today would call Germany, and of course at that time was a number of different semi-independent states. And if we think back to Luther, when did he nail his 95 theses? You probably know this, 1517. And so Luther and other reformers led this great Protestant Reformation. I want us to remember as we discuss the topic today that we're talking about theological issues, and we're seeing this in the framework of 21st century Americans, and we are a people that we tend to make a sharp distinction between theological issues and political issues and issues of the greater society around us. Not the case at this time, okay? And I'm sure this is probably old news to a lot of you, but these sharp distinctions that we make today did not exist then. So if you had a significant theological issue, it was not just an issue of the church. It was not regarded just in its ecumenical sense. It was an issue politically. So if you were a prince that was governing a region, what you believed about the Lord's Supper or baptism or other things made a big difference in whether or not, you know, what your relationships were like with other princes and with the emperor himself, who was staunchly Catholic. These were big deals. They were big deals from the ecumenical sense, and they were big deals in a political sense. So I want us to remember that as we go forward here. So we have a number of different rulers who are ruling over the empire, the Holy Roman Empire. This is governed at the top by the emperor, Karl, and there is a lot of fighting. So if you remember what happened after the Protestant Reformation, there is a monumental struggle as these different regions come to grips with what it is that they believe in the confession that they are going to follow. And so the way that it kind of worked out was the direction taken by the ruler of that area, of that state, was the direction taken by that state. And so today, we're going to be talking about, the setting will be what we call in English the Palatinate, and in German you would call it the Pfalz. In fact, this is the area where I lived when I was a student in Germany, and so I was living fairly close to where these things were taking place. At any rate, there was all this conflict, until finally, after all this conflict, there was a hard-won peace that was called the Peace of Augsburg in 1555, and that granted that the territories could be Catholic or Lutheran. Okay, those are your choices. Calvinists are not in there. They will come later, and I think it was the Peace of Westphalia, but that is a long time in the future. Right now, what was allowed was Catholicism or Lutheranism. So under Martin Luther, of course, we have a single unified head of the Lutheran movement. But Luther died in 1546. And after his death, a certain splintering took place. So different leaders came to the fore, and you might recognize the name of Philip Melanchthon as one of the key leaders. And so there were certain people that followed Philip Melanchthon and his teachings. But he was not the only one. There were other Lutheran folks who followed other leaders, and so you had a number of different camps and a couple of specific camps I want us to bear in mind today. Okay, we're not going to get too far into the weeds here, but if we think about Philip Melanchthon, you might recognize if you've done a bit of study about the Protestant Reformation that Philip Melanchthon kind of took the Lutheran Church in a little different direction theologically than Martin Luther, right? Remember, his name is Philip, and the people who took his views came to be known as Philippists, okay? And over against these Philippists, you had another group that was called the Gnasio Lutherans. They go by different names, the Strict Lutherans, and I don't know what all names they have. But you have these different camps. So I always recalled Philip Melanchthon and his impact as having to do with a bit of backpedaling and with respect to those things that, you know, kind of are defining issues in the Reformed Church today, like the idea of free will, and that he backpedaled a little bit on those types of issues, where Luther took a very strong stance and Melanchthon tried to reconcile things a little bit between the Lutheran movement and the Catholic Church. But there were other differences in other cases where Melanchthon went a little bit more in the Reformed direction, and one of those key areas was the Lord's Supper. So when we think about the Lord's Supper today and we think about Lutheranism, and we think about the difference of Lutheran Church and the Reformed churches, for example, we think about the Lord's Supper is kind of the first thing that comes to mind for a lot of us. It is for me at any rate, and certainly I think that would be the case for Lutherans, that is one of the defining and the key issues that makes them a little bit distinct. So you have these different camps, and within these camps, some really bitter struggles are taking place. I meant to mention at the beginning of this that I just want to throw a caveat in there that I certainly don't have the final word on church history. I've looked in some really interesting sources. I think a couple of them are mentioned in your sheets there if you have them. One was the writings of Dr. Ursinus himself. We're going to get into who that is, but he was one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism. And so you can actually get his materials. They're available, his commentaries. So I actually got it on Kindle. We're going to read a little bit from that today. And then another source was HeidelbergCatechism.com. And a third source for which I am deeply indebted is the Westminster Theological Seminary, which published a series of podcasts on the Reformation. I think the podcast is called Reformation. But if you do have a podcast app and you just go in and search for Heidelberg Catechism, Westminster, I think that'll get you to it's a two-part series on this. Well worth your time to listen to. I thought it was so fascinating. I listened to it twice, and I really enjoyed it. So a lot of this material is based upon that. This is not just, you know, stuff that's coming from me. And so if you wish to further study the topics, you can avail yourself of those sources. All right. Controversy over the Lord's Supper. We kind of got into that a moment ago. We think back to where we are now. We're in the Palatinate, right? And you think about the Palatinate or Rhineland, the Pfalz. Where do we think of? Well, Heidelberg is the key city, the capital city in that region. Maybe some of you have been to Heidelberg or read about it. And it's a beautiful city. I've been there many times as a student and later with friends. And they have a beautiful university with a kind of a big castle. And so most of the people that go there go and tour that. But at any rate, the University of Heidelberg had tremendous influence within the Pfalz, within the Palatinate. And the Palatinate itself had tremendous political influence within the Holy Roman Empire. Why? Well, for one reason, its leader was an elector. So if we think back to the Holy Roman Empire, this was not an empire that was hereditary in nature. So the emperors were elected, and they were elected by electors. If we think about the electoral college that we have today, they had one too, and these folks were called electors. There were seven of them, and the elector of the Palatinate was the most important one, because he was what we might think of as kind of a vice emperor. If something went wrong, the emperor was sick, indisposed, passed away, he was the key one that people would go to for direction. So you have here a wealthy region, a prominent region with a prominent university and an outsized importance in terms of its geographical size. So within this university, you get the idea how important and influential this university and this I call it a province, not really a province, this state or this country were. There were a couple of views of the Lord's Supper that were being promoted because the faculty of the university was divided. You had some folks who were what we call the Gnasio or the strict Lutherans, and then you had other folks who were more the Philippist side, and then you had folks who were more of the Reformed persuasion. So you had a divided faculty, and none of these groups by itself had a majority. So if they wanted to come to a consensus on an issue, they would have to collaborate with other groups. And this is going to be very important as we go forward here, so bear that in mind. But there were a couple of, there was a key issue that was being disputed, the Lord's Supper. And on the one hand of this dispute, you have a representative of the school of thought of the strict Lutherans or the Gnasio Lutherans, and that was in the person of Professor Telemann Hazuzius. And this guy was a very strict individual, and he sought out and vehemently debated an attempt to marginalize anybody who would come to the fore with Reformed ideas. Okay, and so he tried to get rid of a couple of students that were making their doctoral theses and were leaning towards the Reformed direction. And over against this person, you had a number of people. The one we're thinking about today, his name is Wilhelm Klebitz. Klebitz was a student in Heidelberg, and I believe he was a deacon in the church. So you have Telemann, who was a professor and who was a leading figure in the faculty, and then you have this student, and these guys are kind of going head-to-head. And things got ugly. There was a major dispute, and the dispute spread throughout the university, throughout the faculty, and there was chaos. So Frederick III is the elector. He comes along and says, what am I going to do? And so Frederick came to espouse more Reformed thoughts about this issue. He was persuaded of the Reformed view. So he sends over to Philip Melanchthon, and Melanchthon sends back a rebuke against Hazuzius. So Hazuzius, finally, at the end of the day, is sent away from the university. So is Klebitz. So you have both of these guys are gone. Peace is kind of reestablished, and there is a vacuum here that now that needs to be filled, and Frederick brings in a couple of guys to do that, and they are a couple of our key characters that we're going to talk about today, Caspar Olivianus and Zacharias Ursinus. The one was a preacher at the church and also taught a bit, and the other one was a professor of theology, leading professor of theology within the University of Heidelberg. Okay. A lot of this background story, but this is going to help us to set us up to better understand the Heidelberg Catechism itself. Incidentally, you might be listening to these names, and Bonnie was just saying before, you know, these names are a little bit different, right? They don't not something that we hear every day. Olivianus or Sinus, these folks are in Germany. You might be thinking, doesn't sound very German to me. We're in Wisconsin. Know a lot of German names. Never heard of those. It was common in those times that people would adopt Latin names. Okay, so Melanchthon, for example. Melanchthon doesn't sound very German either. I never heard of a German named Melanchthon. Well, Melanchthon, his real name is not Melanchthon. Pastor Ben preached about this a few months ago and revealed this person's actual name was Schwarzerd. So Schwarzerd adopts the name of Melanchthon. Olivianus adopts his name, Ursinus. His original name is Bear, which is a much more German-sounding name, right? And so that is just kind of an interesting side story. Luther also adopted a Latin name, but I can't remember what it was, so I'm going to have to leave that one to you to look up at your leisure. All right, so a new catechism is going to be commissioned. Remember, Frederick had come to believe in a more Reformed view of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But the reform view only is not going to build a consensus. He needs a consensus to get things done. He needs to work with others, okay? How to do that? Well, if he establishes a catechism that everybody can rally around, then he has a confessional document that can serve as a point of unity for the Reformed folks and for these Philippist Lutheran folks. And with the two of them working together, you have a majority of a consensus, you can get things done, okay? Both within the university and in the broader community, this was very, very important. This is the backdrop of the Heidelberg Catechism, okay? So if you're familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, which I know at least a few of you are, and you've grew up memorizing this, you may recall having learned or been taught that the Heidelberg Catechism is very, very solid, and it's very, very comforting, but it omits, as it were, not completely, but it doesn't talk a lot about predestination, which is a key tenet in the Reformed confessions, right? That goes back to this need to build a consensus. They didn't want to put something that controversial in this document, and therefore, it's not spoken of very much. So for that reason, I think it's for that reason, the churches, at least that I know, the continental Reformed churches that I think, Chris, you came from, I came from, and I know some of you others did too, those that use the Heidelberg Catechism tend to use other forms of doctrine as well, and those churches are often called Three Forms churches, those that use the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, and the Belgic Confession, which together address all of these concerns, and I think it's the Canons of Dort that really do a good and comprehensive job of covering the predestination issue. But anyway, interesting story here. So Frederick wants to create this document which will allow everybody to rally around. And this was the Heidelberg Catechism. So this catechism was to be used both in churches and schools by pastors and schoolmasters. So in this way, there would be consistency in teaching rather than the teachers and preachers who adopt daily changes or introduce erroneous doctrine. And I'm quoting here from the materials that I used. This is coming from Frederick himself. But if you think about it, if you have a system of doctrine, a formal system of doctrine here that allows the ministers to have something to go back to and have a systematic way of going through and covering the key tenets of Scripture and making sure that they can do that in a systematic fashion and not miss certain key things. It's to be used by theological professors, church superintendents, and church leaders, including ordained pastors and laymen, and all these folks had a role in writing and editing the catechism. So it wasn't just Ursinus and Livianus, it was a whole bunch of people, including all those foremost people we just mentioned. Frederick himself had a hand in the writing, and I know that there are certain heads of doctrine within the Heidelberg Catechism that he was very specifically involved with including. And one of the other things that he included in this catechism that came directly from his hand was a preface. And in this preface, he covered certain things. So I'm just going to summarize these for you here. I think they're on your handout. Governing officials not only have the duty to maintain good order and peace in their territory, but also, and above all, constantly to admonish and lead them to devout knowledge and fear of the Almighty and His holy word of salvation. So I know that separation of church and state is a blessing to us, but boy, sometimes when I read this, I think, Frederick, where are you today? We could use you. But okay, so it was to be used by governing officials. Although his predecessors had planted the seeds for the of reform in the Palatinate, these efforts never resulted in the bountiful spiritual harvest that many were hoping for. One key reason for the lackluster results was that insufficient attention was paid to the youth who were either careless in respect to Christian doctrine, entirely without Christian instruction, or unsystematically taught, or perplexed with irrelevant and needless questions. I'm thinking of my kids constantly coming to me with YouTube videos of cats and who knows what else and these silly things that they ask, and it's all funny. But you know, when we read this, this is almost 500 years ago. Okay? So there's nothing new under the sun. So we complain about our kids. At some point, they're going to be our age. They're going to be complaining about their kids, and on it will go. It's been going on for all these years. In many cases, it might have been all four. So all of these issues were near and dear to Frederick's heart, and this is what he wants the catechism to do. So let's step back a minute and think about catechism. What is a catechism? You know, where did it come from? Is it something that Luther came up with or Sinus and Livianus came up with? No. They've been around since ancient times. And in the earliest catechisms that existed, we really don't see this question and answer type that we see in the Heidelberg and in other catechisms that our kids are downstairs learning right now. But later, in 1045, it was Bruno of Würzburg, a German theologian who wrote the first known Q&A type catechism. And this at least is what I got from the Westminster podcast, so hopefully that's true. But it goes back a long time, and these question and answer catechisms were used for systematic instruction in the Middle Ages. So this was not something the Reformers came up with. In the 1520s, and by the way, a lot of different Reformers made catechisms, not only Luther, but Luther's catechisms are, of course, very famous. 1520s, Luther visits these parishes, and he talks to the people, and what he learns in his discussions disturbs him. What he's finding is there's a lot of ignorance, both on part of the adults and of the children and of the parish priests, a lot of ignorance. And so what is he going to do about this? So he becomes to be very, very concerned. If we think about Martin Luther and what he's known for and what the whole movement at that point is known for in his early teaching, what is it? Justification by faith, right? Salvation by grace through faith. So these are the things that we know Martin Luther for. So we might be thinking, okay, Luther's going to be concerned about those things, and that's really what we're going to see him focusing in on throughout his ministry, and it was. But as he started to canvass the area, he started to learn that, you know, it's not enough. It's not enough to teach people sin and to point them to Christ. It's all fine and good. You teach people sin and point them to Christ, then what? Okay? That's what was being done. And he came to the conclusion that you can't just teach people grace, right? Because that grace becomes cheap grace. It becomes easy believism. And so this was a major concern of his back in those days. What does he do about it? He writes his catechisms. And if you know Luther, you might be familiar with the fact that he wrote a shorter and a larger catechism, right? Some of you probably studied this. At least some of you people maybe listening to this have studied it. And so the shorter ones is for instructing the children. Now, Luther was married, right? He was a priest, but when he left Rome, what did he do? He got married, he had a bunch of kids, right? So he had kids. What was different between him and the folks who made catechisms before him? The priest didn't have kids, or at least they weren't supposed to. Do you think that kind of impacted the way that he asked questions a little bit? Kind of helps to have kids, to know what types of questions kids ask. And, you know, kids are not adults. Their attention spans are shorter. They learn differently. And so when Luther wrote his smaller catechism, it's one of the things that he prized the most among all of his writings. He wrote it in such a way as to be digestible by kids. So that is a great innovation from Luther. But he didn't just write a smaller catechism for kids. He wrote a larger catechism, which was to instruct adults, and specifically for the priests. So if he went out and he found some of these priests, I'm sure you've read church history. There were times where priests were very ignorant and couldn't read very well even. So what is he going to do with these folks? He has to educate them, right? So he gives them this larger catechism and educates the priests so that they have something that they can use to teach people. So Luther made his catechism, Calvin made his catechism, Melanchthon had catechisms. So catechisms were being written in mass in this period by these reformers. And the Heidelberg Catechism itself draws from some of the strengths of these different catechisms. In fact, Ursinus, that we're going to talk about, had written a catechism as well. And when we get to the first question and answer, I'm not going to read it today for the sake of time, but if you were to look up Ursinus's catechism, you'd find some striking resemblance there to the Heidelberg. So the idea here, this would result in a more rounded approach and a laity that was educated in the key areas of the Bible. And what areas were those? The Decalogue, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the sacraments. And this is not something that the Reformers dreamed up. This was something that the Catholic catechisms had. This is how their structure had worked, and the Reformers adopted that. And so we have a similar structure going forward. All right, so the Heidelberg Catechism was to be used as a tool for teaching kids what to believe. It was also to be used as a preaching guide. It was divided into sections that roughly cover misery, grace, and gratitude. Interestingly, if we think about that division, the establishment of the church falls under grace. If you think about that for a moment, that's very insightful. Church is not something that we do. It is something that God creates, and it is a means of grace, the way that God uses to give his grace unto us. That is God's creation. Okay, its division is divided into 52 Lord's Days. And I remember when I was a boy growing up that quite often, usually on Sunday evenings, the sermon covered one of the Lord's Days. 52 Lord's Days, of course, is divided up to be 52 weeks of the year, right? So each week you would have a focus topic from the Heidelberg Catechism covering these key tenets of the Christian faith. And so when you were growing up, some of you, you might remember this too. I think the church, definitely the church that I grew up in does this. I think a lot of the different Reformed churches do this, that you have, especially the second service of the day, was the Heidelberg Catechism was used as a support for that. Okay, and so you would cover these key topics within the Heidelberg Catechism. So if you were in the church for any length of time, you would be rounded in those kind of key tenets of the Christian faith. The other thing that it sought to do was to establish confessional unity. Remember, unity within the Palatinate, within the church, was very, very important. These folks were in an existential struggle for survival over and against the Church of Rome and the emperor. Okay? They couldn't go off splintering into lots of groups. They needed to be united. And beyond that existential threat, I think the whole idea of unity was something that was a common theme for them. I think they would look at us today in our pluralistic society and just be amazed. You know, we think of ourselves as Americans. Our motto is what? E pluribus unum, out of many, one. But I think if we're honest with ourselves these days, it would seem to be that e pluribus pluribus might be a better motto, because we don't seem to get along very well sometimes, and it seems like it's out of the many, many. So this unanimity and this ability to build a consensus was important both for the church and for the state. All right, let's get into it now. Let's talk about a couple of the key architects here. One was Olivianus, and he is widely regarded as kind of the junior partner in this. Olivianus was born in Trier in 1536, son of a city councilor and a baker, so I'm not sure how much time he spent baking versus counseling, but anyway, that was his job. Studied law in France, came under the influence of Calvin's teachings, befriended a son of Frederick III, so the elector's son was a friend of Olivianus. These boys get into a boating accident together. Olivianus tries to save the son of Frederick, the elector, but that boy dies. And so Olivianus has a crisis of conscience and makes a decision to serve the Lord in ministry. I was reminded a little bit of Luther. You know, you read the story about Luther with the storm and the lightning strikes and he cowers and he says, I think it was St. Anne, save me and I'll become a monk or something like that. obviously a bit different here, but he has this kind of crisis in which he decides to dedicate himself to preaching. He was mentored by Calvin, Farel, and other leading Reformed folks. He returned to the city of Trier, and he taught Latin, and eventually he did some preaching, at which point he was in prison for the fact that he was Reformed in his views. And so did not go so well. Church leaders kind of put the kibosh on that. Frederick III comes to his rescue, takes him over to Heidelberg, and now he's a leading figure in Heidelberg. He preaches at this Heiliggeistkirche, which is the central church in Heidelberg. And then there is Ursinus. Ursinus is generally recognized as the senior partner in the creation of the Heidelberg Catechism. He's what is from Breslau, which at that point was kind of a German territory, a German kingdom. I think it's part of Poland now. His original name, as we said, was Bear. He studied under Melanchthon, one of Luther's key lieutenant, in Wittenberg, and he knew other leaders of the Reformation, including Calvin. He returned to Breslau to teach, using Melanchthon's own catechism in his own teaching. He was distressed by controversy in his hometown. He was not somebody that relished a lot of controversy, a little bit like Calvin, I think. So he decides to move to Zurich. At this point, Frederick III comes over and requests him to come to Heidelberg and to teach there. So he goes to Heidelberg and becomes the professor of dogmatics in Heidelberg. And while he's there, he writes not only the Heidelberg Catechism, but two other catechisms in addition. So he was one busy guy. All right, this is a long preamble to what we're getting into today, and that is comfort, right? But I think it's helpful to understand the backdrop of this catechism as we get into it, to understand the topics and where people were coming from and how and why it was so important. So I think a lot of us that think about the Heidelberg Catechism, what do we know? That first question and answer always comes to mind. What is thy only comfort in life and in death, that I, with body and soul, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that, without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life, and I'm going to remember this. He assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. My apologies for all of these and those, but this is the way I memorized it about 40 years ago when I was a boy, and therefore you have to hear it today. I'm too old to memorize it again. But that is what we think. That is what we think of when we think about the Heidelberg Catechism. That first question and answer, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? Sometimes I think when people think about Reformed confessions and creeds and Reformed church in general, you don't think, or people might characterize us in such a way that people don't think of comfort, you know? Maybe they think about a church which is a little bit strict, very dogmatic, but comfort, does it come to the fore? I don't know. I would challenge those people that think in that way to take a look at the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question and answer, because nowhere that I know of is this idea of comfort brought home in a more concise way in which we recognize that our comfort lies in the power and the providence and the monergistic work of God. Okay? So the doctrines of the Reformation don't serve to divide. They don't serve to bring consternation. They were to bring comfort. Okay? The whole idea of belonging to Jesus Christ and that God has all power, this is a thing that should be comforting to us. So we're going to unpack this a little bit and think through this, and we're going to enlist the aid of Ursinus as we do this. Because Ursinus has written a commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. And so a lot of the things that we're going to talk about now come directly from him. So if you, again, if you wish to look more into that, you can look into the commentaries over Sinus, which I have I mentioned in Kindle. So, summarizing this, in Ursinus's view, comfort is that which results from a certain process of reasoning in which we oppose something good with something good to something evil, that we may mitigate our grief and patiently endure the evil. That good must necessarily be great in proportion to the magnitude of the evil with which it is contrasted. The greatest evil is sin and death. Nothing short of the highest good can be a sufficient remedy to that evil. That which unsaved humanity calls good is left behind at the hour of death, whereas the highest good that we seek never fades. External rites, and now you can imagine yourselves in the days preceding the Reformation, external rites can neither cleanse nor quiet the consciences of men, nor will God be mocked with such offerings. A comfort consisting in the assurance of the free remission of sin, the reconciliation with God by and an account of Christ, and a certain expectation of eternal life impressed upon the heart by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, so that we have no doubt but that we are the property of Christ and are beloved of God for his sake and saved forever. And I think the last statement, we are the property of Christ and are beloved of God for his sake forever, is something that I'd like us all to walk away with today if you remember nothing else. Okay, continuing to unpack this, Ursinus sees approaching this comfort in six parts. Okay, so we're going to briefly go through those six parts and look at some scripture verses to support that. The first of the six parts is our reconciliation with God through Christ. And I have a couple of verses here, 1 Corinthians 7, 22 and 23. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. And here a note I've inserted from the Reformation Study Bible, if you have a Reformation Study Bible, on 7:23. If we truly understood whose we are, we would realize that not even slavery can damage our privileged position in Christ. What does this all mean? Being owned by God is the greatest comfort that we can have. Nothing can touch us. Nothing. Moving on now to the second part of this comfort, the manner of reconciliation with God through the blood of Christ. And here we're going to move to 1 Peter 1:18 and 1 John 1, verse 7. I know I'm kind of moving through these quickly, but if you care to jump through those with me, you can. First, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So the comfort here is knowing that the blood of the Son of God reconciles us to God, not our own futile practices. And I think that's a theme which is familiar to a lot of us in this church. So as comforting as this is to us who have been in this church or churches like this and have been hearing this, think about somebody who didn't grow up that way. Think about somebody after the Reformation or during the Reformation who had been living under this system of penitence. You know, you think about the doctrine of penitence. You think about all the things that people tried to do to show their penitence and show that they were really penitent about their sins. And you think about the anguish that Luther experienced and how that drove him to despair. He spent all of his time confessing things that he did, and he just never got done. He got to the point where his confessors were sick of listening to him because he understood something. All of these outward trappings of the things that we do, they don't justify us. They don't save us. All right, moving on to number three, the deliverance from the miseries of sin and death. Christ does not only reconcile us to God, but he also delivers us from the power of the devil, as we mentioned in the Catechism, so that sin, death, and Satan have no power over us. A couple of key verses there, Hebrews 2:14 and 15, and 1 John 3:8. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, and the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, so he saves us from all the power of the devil, like we mentioned a few minutes ago. I don't know about you, but I look at myself, and my weaknesses are, they're always there in front of me. My sin is always before me, I would say, along with the psalmist. My sin is always before me. And sometimes, maybe you feel like I feel, a little bit like Peter. Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, Satan would have you and sift you like wheat." But it doesn't end there, right? Satan would have you and sift you like wheat. "But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." Our faith will not fail. It's not because we're so faithful, right? Our faith will not fail because Jesus Christ intercedes for us and prays for us. And so our comfort is secure in him. Number four, the constant preservation of our reconciliation, deliverance, and whatever other benefits Christ has once purchased for us. Our safety does not lie in our own hands or strength, for if it did, we should lose it 1,000 times every moment. So says Ursinus. Number five here, the turning of our evils into good. For this, I'm going to turn to Romans 8:28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Evil is not good. Evil is evil. But evil can lead to good. And God uses even evil for our good. And this is, of course, reflected in the first question and answer. And number six here, our full persuasion and assurance of all these great benefits and eternal life. Our assurance is obtained from the testimony of the Holy Spirit working us in us true faith and conversion, like the first question and answer state, and from the effects of true faith, such as true penitence and a firm purpose to believe God and obey all his commandments. For we are assured of having faith when we have an earnest desire for obeying God. I remember growing up, and when people raised the question in school of assurance of faith, and the teacher would sometimes say, "Well, the fact that you're asking this question is a good sign." And you might think, "Well, that's a little bit trite. You know, I'm looking for assurance here. I'm not looking for good signs." But I think back personally to a sermon by Dr. R.C. Sproul, in which he was covering this topic. And Sproul said something to the effect of, he poses the question, "Do you love God? Do you love God even just a little bit? Do you love God at all?" And if your answer is yes, if you love God as he is described in Scripture, that God, then you know you must be in the Lord, because we know ourselves. We do not love God of our own. That's not how we're born, right? It is truly comforting. That is the Holy Spirit working in us and giving us that assurance. So let's wrap it all together here. The substance of our comfort is briefly this, that we are Christ's and through him reconciled to the Father, that we may be beloved of him and saved, the Holy Ghost and eternal life being given to us. That this comfort alone is solid is evident first because it alone never fails, not in death. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'm reminded of some of my grandfather's final words as he was lying in death. My father was speaking with him and asked him Scripture questions, and my grandfather would respond, "If God before us, who can be against us? And that is very comforting. This alone remains unshaken and sustains us under all the temptations of Satan. With a couple of minutes that we have left here, I would like to read to you a segment from Ursinus's work here, in which he poses those questions that the devil poses to us. And I was reminded a little bit when Satan was tempting Christ, right? But Satan doesn't just tempt Christ, he of course tempts us. And so what do we do when he tempts us? We point to Christ, don't we? So as this last statement states, this alone remains unshaken and sustains us under all the temptation of Satan, who constantly assails God's people with questions like this. Thou art a sinner. This accusation. To this comfort replies, Christ is satisfied for my sins and redeemed me with his precious blood so that I am no longer my own but belong to him. Again, you recognize these words, I'm sure, from the first answer of the catechism. But thou art a child of wrath and an enemy of God. Answer, I am indeed by such by nature and before my reconciliation, but I have been reconciled to God and received into his favor through Christ. But thou shalt surely die. Answer, Christ has redeemed me from the power of death, and I know that through him I shall come forth from death unto eternal life. Temptation. But many evils in the meantime befall the righteous. Answer. But the Lord defends and preserves us under them and makes them to work together for our good. But what if thou fall from the grace of Christ? Answer. But what if thou fall from the grace of Christ? For thou mayest sin and faint, for it is a long and difficult road to heaven. Answer, Christ has not only merited and conferred his benefits upon me, but he also continually preserves me in them and grants me perseverance, that I may neither faint nor fall from his grace. But what if his grace does not extend to thee, and thou art not in the number of those who are the Lord's? Answer, but I know that grace does extend to me because I am Christ, and because the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God, and because I have true faith, for the promise is general, extending to all them that believe. But what if thou hast not true faith? Answer, I know that I have true faith from the effects thereof, because I have a conscience at peace with God and an earnest desire and will to believe and obey the Lord. But thy faith is weak and thy conversion imperfect. Answer, yet it is nevertheless true and unfeigned. And I have the blessed assurance that to him that hath shall be given. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. In this most severe and dangerous conflict, which all the children of God experience, Christian consolation remains unmovable. And at length concludes, therefore Christ, with all his benefits, pertains even to me. Doesn't that remind you a little bit of Bunyan's work, The Pilgrim's Progress, and how a Christian always points to Christ? So I hope you enjoyed that. I hope you learned something from it, and I hope you take some comfort from it. I think that's all for today, and next week I think we'll be back with the regular series that Dr. Steele has been leading. Let's close.